So that's the only slide that I have, actually. So we'll actually be done with slides here. But just wanted to give you a sense of where we were at. When Conrad talked 2 weeks ago, he covered Acts chapter 1, which was he covered Jesus' ascension after his crucifixion and resurrection. We had Jesus' ascension. The apostles were, he talked about how the apostles were kind of like stunned at that point. They had to be like shocked back into life and told like, hey, go do something now. And then directly after that, we have the picking of the new apostles. And so we'll be picking up from there. At the end of chapter one, there was a group of about 120 individuals. And we're going to pick back up with those same people here in Acts chapter two. And the fun thing about Acts chapter 2, maybe fun for me, maybe not fun for you, we'll see, is it's today is going to be a sermon about a sermon. Maybe one day I'll be so lucky and someone will give a sermon about my sermon about a sermon. But for now, today, we're just going to have a sermon about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through the chapter, and as we read through it, we're going to pull out observations, we're going to pull out points, and as we go through here, we also want to pull out applications. What does what the early church did mean for our church today? So let's jump in to Acts chapter 2, starting at the very beginning. And it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds God has done. All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others jeered at the speaker, saying, They are drunk on new wine.'" All right, let's pause there. Let's take a minute and let's process what we just read. This is the big event. This is when people think about Acts chapter 2, when people think about Pentecost, this is the event that they think of. It's a very big thing. And I think to understand it, to kind of pull it apart a little bit, I think it could be useful to just ask ourselves those five basic question words that we learn in school, the who, what, when, where, and why, to like process what is happening in this event. So I'm not going to take them in the who, what, when, where, and why order, because I'm speaking and I get to choose the order. So we're going to go with the who first. And so the who that we see is just, it's they. In verse 1, it says, "Now when they were all together in one place." And as I talked about earlier, we assume that they to be the same they that was at the end of chapter 1. It's about 120 people that were believers. These were like the followers of Christ, and they were all together, 120 people. Later on in this story, after the Spirit comes in, we see a whole bunch more groups of people come in. There's a whole lot more Jews that come in, but we'll talk about those people in a second. All right, when did this happen? This was the day of Pentecost, so this was about 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus, because the timeline is there is Passover, and then 7 weeks after Passover is Pentecost. And in the Jewish calendar, the way that those events went was you had It is the feast of unleavened bread first, and then, or sorry, you have Passover, and then you wait 50 days, and you do the feast of first fruits. And this Pentecost, this 50 days after the Passover, it is that feast of first fruits. It's when you're celebrating the first gleanings of your harvest. And so that's when this is, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. 50 days, and to put that in the timeline of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it's about 50 days after his resurrection. Okay, so that's the who and the when. The where, easy, they're in Jerusalem in a house. That's what it says. They are together in Jerusalem in a house. And then we start to get into the more complicated ones, the what and the why. And so the what happened in this event? And what we see, verse 2, it says, suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So that's part one. We have a wind that makes a sound come into this house, and it fills all these people. It says it spreads out like a fire. I don't know. I grew up on a farm. We would do pasture burns sometimes, and so you would light this pasture on fire in order to make way for new crops and stuff. And you could just see the fire like spread out. So much so you had to have people kind of like at all the corners of the field to make sure it didn't go beyond where you wanted, but it would just spread out. And that's the picture that we have here is these tongues come down and they just spread out onto these people. They divide and spread out onto these people. And the power, the gift that they get from this is they are able to speak in other languages. The Holy Spirit descends on them and they're able to speak in other languages. So that's part one of the what. Part two of the what is there was a big sound. There was a big sound, and suddenly people were speaking in other languages. And so a big crowd comes around and gathers. And that's where we get, it talks in verse 9 about where all these Jews come from. The presumption is, there's kind of like two presumptions about where these Jews came from. One, it was the time of Pentecost, as we said. It was a feast time. And so there were probably a lot of Jews in from out of town, from coming to Jerusalem to have this feast. But at the same time, we'll see later, like the sermon, it addresses the people that live in Jerusalem. And so I think it's actually just a lot of people who are residing in Jerusalem. In verse 5, it says, devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. People who are residents of Jerusalem. So they came around and they start to hear what these people are saying. And now they all speak different languages. If those that live in Jerusalem probably can speak Greek or Hebrew or whatever, but they still say that they hear in their native tongue that they grew up with. And the things that they're hearing are the works of God. The 120 believers are telling about the works that God has done, about the great deeds that God has done, and these other people that came around are able to hear that. And then they respond, these people that have gathered around, this group that has gathered around, they respond, and they just think, well, these people are drunk. That's the only way to explain what's happening here. They're drunk on new wine, from my research, I found out to be the new wine is the sweeter wine, so it's a lot easier to drink. It's probably easier to get drunk on. So that's the who, what, when, and where. Now the why, we actually don't have to get into, because the why leads into Peter's sermon. So the next 20 verses or so take up Peter's sermon on this day of Pentecost. And he goes into and explains the why did this just happen? Why did the Spirit descend on these people? And so if we transition to there, we can start reading in verse 14. And it says, but Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "You men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen carefully to what I say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." All right, so Peter, we know Peter. Peter has definitely never cut off anybody's ear. He never misses a good opportunity to act. He just jumps up, and he starts speaking to these people that have gathered around. We're told later that it was at least 3,000 people that had gathered around, and this 3,000 people gathered around is a lot of people. If you can put it in terms of, it's about a fifth of the size of a packed out Allen Fieldhouse. It's a lot of people. It's probably all of the rows that have the actual backings on the seat that I've never sat in, and probably more than that even. I don't know. It's 3,000 people. It's a lot of people. And he starts speaking to them really, really boldly, which is, I mean, we've come to know Peter as a bold guy, but interestingly, the last time that we've seen Peter in a group of strangers like that is at the denial of Christ. And that's a time when Peter was not bold. You saw him recoil from this idea of being associated with Jesus. He did not want to be identified with Jesus at all. But here he is, a group has gathered around, and Peter jumps up and he starts preaching to them. And you see, he knows what to do. He knows how to get them hooked. He starts them off with a joke. He says, "These men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Even at that time, they knew that being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning was not a good thing. And I'm sure among the 3,000 people, I'm sure Peter got a few pity laughs for that. But he then goes on. In, let's read verses 16 through 21, he says, "But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel." He says, "And in the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will perform wonders in the sky above and miraculous signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter uses this quote from Joel to, it's from Joel 2 verses 28 through 32. And he uses this quote to attempt to relate to these Jews, these people that have gathered around, what they had just witnessed. These are Old Testament believing Jews. They've seen the Old Testament. They know that content. They know what God had done for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And he's using that same Old Testament to explain this phenomenon that they had just witnessed. And what he's trying to tell them is this was a planned event. This was a prophesied event. You see that in Joel, the Old Testament speaks of it, but also that this man Jesus spoke of it. Paul doesn't bring this out, but we know this. In John 14 is when, let me pull that open and read it. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus says, "Then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he resides with you and will be in you." So Jesus spoke of this. He also mentions it right before in Acts 1. He talks about the Spirit coming to be with the disciples. But this broader group wouldn't have necessarily known those specific things. What they would know is the Old Testament. So he draws on the Old Testament, draws on this old prophecy to try to explain what has happened. This pouring out of the Spirit is what Joel says, that God will pour out his Spirit on all people. Now, I do think it's important to point out that in this prophecy, I don't think we see a complete fulfillment of it, and Peter doesn't say that it's being completely fulfilled on this day. Instead, what he says in verse 16, he says, this is what was spoken about, or other translations say, this is that was spoken about. And he's trying to say, the event that Joel is talking about, the pouring out of the Spirit, that's what you're seeing here. Not so much, he's not trying to get so down in the weeds of like, well, I don't know if we see any blood and fire and clouds of smoke and the sun changed to darkness and the moon to blood. We're not seeing those parts of this prophecy. But Peter is trying to bring out this point, this pouring out of the Spirit that you see is what is happening here. And so he's relating to them from the Old Testament. This is what will happen. And in this prophecy, we see Joel accounts for all the different types of people, and I think that's one of the things that Peter is trying to bring out here. Whereas before, in the Old Testament, you might see individual temporary fillings of the Holy Spirit. You think of Samson getting filled with the Spirit for a temporary amounts of time, and he being like a specific person, and a few other people, they're temporary fillings of the Holy Spirit. Peter is trying to make the point here, like here is a pouring out of the Spirit for all people, whether you are sons and daughters, whether you are young men, whether you're old men, whether you're a man or a woman. I think that everyone gets covered by one of those, at least one of those categories, all ages and all genders. And he's saying that the Spirit is being poured out for everyone. Everyone can have this Spirit. Okay, let's continue on. Peter starts to pivot here in verses 22. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God, with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know, this man who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to the cross at the hands of the Gentiles." So he first talked about, what is this event that you just saw? Why are these people talking this way? What is the event that you just saw? And then he pivots the story a little bit. He introduces Jesus into this story. Jesus would be the person that these Jewish people 50 days beforehand had elected to crucify. And Peter very squarely points the blame at them. He says, "You are the people you chose to crucify Jesus here." Now, if I were in the audience at this point, this is the point where I'd start to stiffen a little bit. What Peter is saying is in verse 23, he says, "This man who was handed over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed." And so I am listening to that and I'm saying, wait a minute. This guy that we executed, there was a plan. I didn't know that there was a plan. Peter is saying God had this in his plan that you would execute him. And all these Jewish people are thinking we just wanted to execute him because we didn't believe what he was saying. But we continue on in verse 24 and it says, "But God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power." And so Peter brings around this idea of the significance of the resurrection. Jesus was not able to stay dead because Jesus was sinless. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and so he was raised from the dead. And this is the message of the gospel here. And it's also, he's just saying, this was part of God's plan. He's telling these Jews, this was part of God's plan. And these Jewish people, they didn't think that they were operating in anybody's plan. They thought they were doing their own thing. They thought that they were choosing for themselves. But this was part of God's plan. Okay, Peter continues on. He now quotes from Psalm 16. Starting in verse 25, it says, "For David says about him, 'I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence.'" Okay, so what is Peter trying to say with this quote from one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 16? Luckily, we don't have to guess because he explains himself in the next few verses. I think on first reading, our guess might be that this psalm is talking about David. David's talking about himself here. And in fact, most of the psalm, if you go back and read it in context, it is David talking about himself. But Peter pulls another meaning out of it here in verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay." And so what he's saying here is, you might think this psalm is talking about David, but in this psalm, David is talking about someone not experiencing decay. And we know where David is buried. We know that his body is experiencing decay. His body is here with us, David is dead. David has died. And so who could David be talking about? And Peter brings it around, and he says, well, who he is talking about here is the Christ. He says that David knew that God, that Yahweh, had made a covenant with David that his legacy would continue on forever. He would always have someone on the throne. I can read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12 and 13, it says, "For when the time comes for you to die, I will raise up your descendant, one of your own sons, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will make his dynasty permanent." So David knew that his dynasty would continue on forever. So he's talking about someone in this psalm, but we also know, and these readers know, that David is dead. And so he can't be talking about David here. And so the point that he is trying to bring out here is, he says who he is talking about is the Christ. He doesn't say Jesus here. He says the Christ, the Messiah that these Jews were hoping for, the one whose body would not experience decay, who would not be abandoned to Hades. That would be the Christ. And then in verse 32, he brings it around. Peter brings this point around, and he says, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. And so again, like these Jews, stiffening maybe even a little bit more. They're saying, Peter is really trying to corner them here into acknowledging who Jesus was. These Jews did not acknowledge who Jesus was at this time. And he says, this Jesus is the person that God raised up. So he could fulfill the psalm. He could fit this psalm that I just quoted from David, as someone whose body did not experience decay. And continuing on in 33, it says, "So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear." And so this is where Peter is really starting to drive in this point, where he's really starting to bring it home, this idea that Jesus, the one who you crucified because he said he was the Son of God, is the one that fulfills these prophecies from the Old Testament that prove he is the Son of God. But you crucified him because you didn't believe him. And he's saying that now that he has died and been resurrected, He was raised to the right hand of the Father. He received the Holy Spirit, and he's pouring it out on all of his people. That is the event that you are seeing here. That is what these Jews that gathered around are seeing, the pouring out of the Spirit on his people. Okay, let's continue on here. One last quote that Peter pulls out here. In verse 34, he says, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this is like, this is Peter's got him on the ropes here. He's bringing around this final point where he's trying to explain to them how the reason that you crucified Jesus is that you did not believe he was who he said he was. And when you crucified him, he was resurrected, which proved that he was who he said he was. And now, like, this is what it is. You have crucified the Christ. You have participated in this plan to crucify the Christ, and he was raised 3 days later. And so the proof that Jesus was the Christ was actually from their unbelief. By their unbelieving, they proved that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's how Peter wraps that up. That's the end of his sermon. And now these Jews that are present, they respond. And it says, now when they heard this, my version here says they were acutely distressed. A lot of other versions say that they were cut to the heart. We talked a lot about them stiffening, and this is it. This is, they realize, they acknowledge what they had done. We've all had that moment where we realize that thing that I was doing was sin. I didn't know it at the time, but that was sin, and I need to repent of that. And let's keep reading here. It says, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do, brothers?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for you and all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. We see the result of Peter's sermon here, of the Holy Spirit working. It is, I think the desire, when I started studying this out, I actually said to Sharon, I was like, I think I'm going to spend most of the time in this first few verses about the Spirit being poured out. And I was like, I don't know what I'm going to say about Peter's sermon. And here I am, having talked most of this message about Peter's sermon. Like I said, sermon about a sermon. And the reason for that is, I think Peter's sermon here, it's such a great evangelistic pattern, I think. We talk about, and we will talk about, the last few verses in Acts 2 being such a great pattern of our church, the things that we should do. But in this section right above that, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, I think we have a great pattern of evangelism here. What we see is the Holy Spirit comes, and people use the gifts from the Holy Spirit, and they draw a crowd in. And then Peter steps up, representative of the apostles. It says, back up in verse 14, it says, "But Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice." So Peter's speaking, but he's got the support of everyone around him. So 120 people had the Spirit poured out on them. They used their gifts. They drew a crowd. Peter stood up, and he tailored this gospel message to what people needed to hear. Now, what they needed to hear was that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that Christ was Lord and Christ. But he tailored it for them. These were Jewish people, and they needed to understand what was going on here. They needed to understand who Jesus was. They needed to understand that he was Lord and Christ. But you see this pattern of people drawing a crowd with the gifts, and then Peter speaks. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were saved that day. And so the application that I draw from this is yes, it's great that we have the Holy Spirit. I think all of this is possible through the Holy Spirit. But are we using our gifts that we get from the Holy Spirit to evangelize? Are we using our gifts that we get in order to try to win people for Christ? Because I think that's what happens here. This group of 120 people wins 3,000 people for Christ. They grow from 120 to 3,120. And we see this as a pattern of what we could do for evangelism. Okay, let's quickly go into this this last part, verses 42 through 47. It says, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house and sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all of the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. Just very, very quickly, let's just go through five things that this early church was devoted to. They were devoted to the church and to Christ. They were devoted to appreciating God's work. It says that they were moved when God answered prayers. They had reverential awe. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to helping those in need. And they were devoted to welcoming new people into their group. And as you read through that list, I think it's easy to say, like, well, yeah, I want all of those things. I think the very hard part in my own life is saying, when am I not prioritizing those things appropriately? When are other things creeping up into that devotion list? I am devoted to my downtime. I really like downtime and recovering. And that downtime is probably prioritized higher than it should be. Because we see from this is how that New Testament church, how that early church, these were the things that they were devoted to. Just again, they were devoted to the church and to Christ. They were devoted to appreciating God's work, devoted to one another, devoted to helping those in need, and devoted to welcoming new people. And so I'd encourage you all to think about where your own devotions are. Where is your own prioritization list as far as your devoting your time and your efforts go to? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this gift that you have given us, this helper that you have given us to interpret your word, to help us to understand, but that has also given us gifts. And Lord, we just pray that we would all be good stewards of the gifts, that we would all be good users of your gifts, and that you would just allow us to do great things through you, Lord. We do just again thank you for this time that we've had to study. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.